Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this series of lessons is entitled Lessons of Faith from Joshua. Of course, that's Joshua, the book of Joshua in the Bible. This is lesson number 6 in that series for November 8th of 2025, entitled The Enemy Within. Ooh, that kind of sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, help us to realize that the enemy can be within, not to be confused or deceived by something like that happening in our day, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Was there an enemy within the ranks of Israel? Is there an enemy in our ranks, our church? Tim?
From the Bible Study Guide, Joshua 7 is the first instance where, through the tragic experience of people in Israel, learned the far-reaching consequences of the covenant and its deep meaning. While obedience is the stipulation of the covenant secured victory, disregarding the terms of the covenant brought defeat. Israel's military success depended not on their numbers, battle strategy, or clever tactics, but on the presence of the divine warrior with them. During the appropriation of the promised land, the Israelites had learned the difficult lesson that their most dangerous enemy was not outside their camp, but within their own ranks and file. The greatest challenge that could be stood before them was neither the fortified walls of the Canaanite cities nor their advanced military technology, but their obstinate will of individuals within their own camp to ignore the instructions of the Lord. Waiting for the heavenly inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4 and Colossians 3:24, we face similar challenges while we are on the border of the promised land. In our faithlessness is tested, our faithfulness is tested, and we can be victorious only through surrender to Jesus Christ.
Okay, so now let's go to the critical battle that we want to talk about today. The battle for Ai, or as the Hebrews would say, I, and the fallout.
This was just after Jericho, I think.
Yes.
The next one, tiny mm-hmm. place. So Joshua 7:1, the Lord's command to Israel not to take from Jericho anything that was to be destroyed was not obeyed. A man named Achan disobeyed the order, and so the Lord was furious with the Israelites. Achan was the son of Carmi, the grandson of Zabdi, and belonged to the clan of Zara, a part of the tribe of Judah.
And when reading a passage like that, you have to remember what we have learned, hopefully, by reading all of Scripture, and that's when God is angry or wrathful or furious, it's because, for whatever reason, He has to step back mm-hmm. and let us reap the consequences of our own behaviors. So what was the sin of Achan? Did any of the children of Israel know that he had sinned? Did they have any idea that the sin of Achan would cause so much trouble? Wow.
From the writings of Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets, the utter destruction of the people of Jericho was but a fulfillment of the commands previously given through Moses concerning the inhabitants of Canaan. Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them.
Let me interrupt for just a second. We need to remember, a little geography here, Jericho is just across the Jordan River from Sodom and Gomorrah. So that should give us a little clue about what the situation was like. Okay.
Continuing, of the cities of these people, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. To many, these commands seem to be contrary to the spirit of love and mercy enjoined in other portions of the Bible. But they were in truth the dictates of infinite wisdom and goodness. God was about to establish Israel and Canaan to develop among them a nation and government that should be a manifestation of His kingdom upon the earth. They were not only to be inheritors of the true religion, but also to disseminate the principles throughout the world.
If only, huh?
It just didn't happen. The Canaanites had abandoned themselves to the foulest and most debasing heathenism, and it was necessary that the land should be cleared of what would so surely prevent the fulfillment of God's gracious purposes from patriarchs and prophets.
And I like to ask in situations like that, what did the angels think as they saw God? He gives them clear instructions, and they're going against God's instructions, and they see terrible things happening, and I can just see the angels say to God, God, please do something, please do something, you know? Anyway, go ahead.
Okay, Joshua 7, 2-5. Joshua sent some men from Jericho to Ai, a city east of Bethel, near Bethaven, with orders to go and explore the land. When they had done so, they reported back to Joshua, "There is no need for everyone to attack Ai. Send only about 2,000 or 3,000 men. Don't send the whole army up there to fight. It's not a large city." So about 3,000 Israelites made up the attack, but they were forced to retreat. The men of Ai chased them from the city gate as far as some quarries and killed about 36 of them on the way down the hill. Then the Israelites lost their courage and were afraid.
Wow, and I always wonder about the poor families of those 36 men. Try to imagine Joshua's feelings when the word came to him that the army of Israel had been defeated at Ai. Ooh. Joshua 7, the story continues, verses 6 to 9. Joshua and the leaders of Israel tore their clothes in grief, threw themselves to the ground before the Lord's covenant box, and lay there till evening with dust on their heads to show their sorrow. And Joshua said, "Sovereign Lord, why did you bring us across the Jordan at all? To turn us over to the Amorites? To destroy us? Why didn't we just stay on the other side of the Jordan?" And what happened on the other side of the Jordan just a few months earlier? Do you remember what happened in that history?
Debasing events with the Moabite women.
Mm-hmm. Baal Peor. Yep. "What can I say, O Lord, now that Israel has retreated from the enemy? The Canaanites and everyone else in the country will hear about it. They will surround us and kill every one of us. And then what will you do to protect your honor?"
But this was Joshua, the man of God.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to presume that he says, "Lord, I'm sending my 3,000 people there." It does not say so. So I want to think that he did not even take any time. He said, "Hey, we're going." But now he's, after it happened, now he has dust on his head, da-da-da, and he's on. So we can make mistakes ourselves as well.
Okay, Jim, the Bible study guide.
"They will surround us."
No, at first, two lines down.
At first.
Oh, excuse me, I see it, okay. At first, Joshua sounds like the children of Israel in the midst of their hardship after leaving Egypt. "Oh, that we had died in the land of at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly with hunger." Exodus 16:3.
Yeah. Okay, surely God could have arranged plans so that the children of Israel would not have been defeated at Ai. But he did not. Why do you think God did it that way? Were there lessons that needed to be learned? I see there's an B left out there. Soon Joshua changed his tune and agreed to follow God's plans. As he did that, he was concerned about God's reputation. And if only we were more concerned about God's reputation, everything we do and say. Okay, Charles.
This reveals a theme and principle that was central to God's purpose with Israel. Though he wanted the pagan nations around them to see what great things God would do for his people who obeyed him, they could also, as Rahab did, learn about the Israel's God by the power of his people's conquest. On the other hand, where things to go badly, as they did here, the nations would deem Israel's God weak and ineffective, which could embolden the Canaanites' resistance.
Yeah, exactly. Remember what their idea was? If two nations fight against each other and one wins, that's because of what?
They have a stronger God.
Their God is stronger. Yeah.
Deuteronomy 9:28. Otherwise, the Egyptians will say that you are able to take your
people. Unable.
That you are unable to take your people into the land that you had promised them. They will say that you took your people out into the desert to kill them because you hated them. Good
wow.
Bible.
The important point to recognize is that even as the children of Israel managed to conquer the land, God wanted everyone to understand exactly what his attitude was and that he loved everyone. It was important that the Israelites carefully and strictly follow his guidance if they were to continue receiving God's blessing. So what we have here is a group of people who want to enjoy God's blessing without following his guidance, without following his requirements. Okay?
Okay, Joshua 7, 10 to 19. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why are you lying on the ground like this? Israel has sinned. They have broken the agreement with me that I ordered them to keep. They have taken some of the things condemned to destruction. They stole them, they lied about it, and they put them with their own things. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They retreat from them because they themselves have now been condemned to destruction. I will not stay with you any longer unless you destroy the things you were ordered not to take. Get up, purify the people, and get them ready to come before me. Tell them to be ready tomorrow, because I, the Lord God of Israel, have this to say. Israel, you have in your possession some things that I ordered you to destroy. You cannot stand against your enemies until you get rid of these things. So tell them in the morning, they will be brought forward tribe by tribe. The tribe that I pick out will then come forward clan by clan. The clan I pick out will come forward, family by family. The family I pick out will come forward, one by one. The one who is then picked out and found with the condemned goods will be burned along with his family and everything he owns, for he has brought terrible shame on Israel and has broken my covenant."
Wow.
Early the next morning, Joshua brought Israel forward, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was picked out. He brought the tribe of Judah forward, clan by clan, and the clan of Zerah was picked out. Then he brought the clan of Zerah forward, family by family, and the family of Zabdi was picked out. He then brought Zabdi's family forward, one by one, and Achan, the son of Carmi, and grandson of Zabdi, was picked out. Joshua said to him, "My son, tell the truth here before the Lord, the God of Israel, and confess. Tell me now what you have done. Don't try to hide it from me."
Yeah, can you just imagine Achan as boom, 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 boom?
Achan was aching.
Yes.
Trembling.
From our Bible study guide, instead of unveiling the identity of the transgressor, God sets up a procedure that reveals both his justice and grace. After explaining the reason for Israel's defeat and calling for the sanctification of the people, Joshua 7:13, he allows a time span between the announcement of the procedure and its application, which gives Achan time to think, repent, and confess his sin, which he didn't do, right?
And you wonder if he had come forward and confessed, if things would have been different.
Well, it's going to talk about that a little bit here.
Oh.
Notice how Joshua dealt with the sin of Achan. It is important to notice the way Joshua addressed Achan, "My son." This expression shows not only the age and leadership role of Joshua, but also reveals the spirit in which this great warrior approached justice. His heart was full of compassion for Achan, even though he was called to execute judgment on the offender. Through his attitude, Joshua was again foreshadowing the sensitivity, kindness, and love of the one. And then the Bible study guide quotes a portion from Desire of Ages. Ellen White adds these words, "Behold, said Jesus, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Christ himself did not suppress one word of truth, but he spoke it always in love. He exercised the greatest tact and thoughtful, kind attention in his intercourse with the people. He was never rude, never needlessly spoke a severe word, never gave, it's interesting, never needlessly spoke a severe word. But that didn't prevent him from standing in front of the Sanhedrin and say, you are of your father, the devil.
That apparently was needed.
It was needed. Never gave needless pain to a sensitive soul. He did not censure human weakness. He fearlessly denounced hypocrisy, unbelief, and iniquity, but tears were in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebukes. He wept over Jerusalem, the city he loved, that refused to receive him, the way, the truth, and the life. They rejected him, the Savior, but he regarded them with pitying tenderness and sorrow so deep that it broke his heart. Every soul was precious in his eyes. While he always bore himself with divine dignity, he bowed with the tenderest regard to every member of the family of God. In all men, he saw fallen souls whom it was his mission to save. Desire of Ages 353. Wow. And when I read a thing like that, I always think, okay, think about the situation after he was resurrected from the dead. He and the disciples were walking around the town there, and these people who had condemned him to death, I mean, they were afraid to go out of their houses. I mean, what would happen if you walked out there and here you're face to face with someone that you just condemned to death, just crucified? Anyway, Psalm 139, 1-16 tells us that God is fully aware of every thought, action, and details of our lives. And there's a whole bunch of other passages as well. So Joshua 7, 20-21, that would be you, Jim.
It's true. Achan answered, I have sinned against the Lord, Israel's God, and that is what I did. Among the things we seized, I saw a beautiful Babylonian cloak, about the 5 pounds of silver and a bar of gold, weighing over 1 pound. I wanted them so much that I took them. You will find them buried inside my tent with the silver at the bottom. Unfortunately, the biblical text gives no indication that Achan showed any sign of real repentance. He hoped until the end that he had remain hidden. His defiant attitude qualified him to be regarded as a high-handed offender for whom there was no atonement according to the law of Moses, compared with Numbers 15:27-31.
We'll have a look at that in a moment.
That using that word atonement is not the right way to use the word atonement.
Yeah. Okay, Charles?
The deadly sin that led Achan's ruin had its roots in covetousness. All of the sins, one of the most common and the most lightly regarded, while other offenses meet with detection and punishment. How rarely does the violation of Ten Commandments so much as the call for censure? The enmity of sin,
enormity
of sin, and the terrible results are the lessons of Achan's history. Achan acknowledged his guilt, but when it was too late for the confession to benefit himself, he had seen the armies of Israel return from Ai defeated and disheartened. Yet he did not come forward and confess the sin. He had seen Joshua and the leaders of Israel bowed to the ground, to the earth, in grief, too great for words. Had he then made confession, he would have given some proof of the true penitence, but he still kept silence. He had listened to the proclamation that a great crime had been committed, and had even heard of its character definitely stated, but his lips were sealed. Then came the solemn investigation, how his soul thrilled with terror as he saw the tribe pointed out, then his family and his household, but still he uttered no confession until the finger of God was placed upon him. Then when his sin could no longer be concealed, he admitted the truth. How often are similar confessions made? There is a vast difference between admitting facts after they have been proved and confess sins known only to ourselves and to God. Achan would not have confessed had he not hoped by so doing to avert the consequences of his crime.
Yeah.
But his confession only served to show that his punishment was just. There was no genuine repentance for sin, no contrition, no charge of pure purpose, no change of purpose and abhorrence of evil.
Okay, Patriarchs and Prophets.
Ellen White, Patriarchs and Prophets, 496.
Achan confessed only after he was identified as the guilty one. What was the result?
Joshua 7, starting with verse 22. So Joshua sent some men who ran to the tent and found that the condemned things really were buried there with the silver at the bottom. They brought them out of the tent, took them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and laid them down in the presence of the Lord. Joshua, along with all the people of Israel, seized Achan, the silver, the cloak, the bar of gold, together with Achan's sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and everything else he owned, and they took them to Trouble Valley. And Joshua said, "Why have you brought such trouble on us? The Lord will now bring trouble on you." All the people then stoned Achan to death. They also stoned and burned his family and possessions. They put a huge pile of stones over him, which is there to this day. This is why that place is still called Trouble Valley. Then the Lord was no longer furious.
Hmm.
Interesting descriptions of God in Good News Bible.
Right. Margaret?
From the Bible Study Guide, Achan's family, if they knew what had happened, has the opportunity to decide whether they want to be involved in the cover-up or refuse to be accomplices, like the sons of Korah, who avoided destruction by refusing to side with their father.
So you remember back in Numbers 16, the revolt or the, you know, yeah, really revolt, I guess, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who wanted to take Moses and Aaron's place.
Yeah.
But Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all their families were destroyed. But Korah was destroyed, but not his children, because they refused
to side with their father.
Yeah, to side with the father. So, was God arbitrary, cruel, and unforgiving, as Satan has charged? How do you feel about the story of Achan? Does God seem harsh and vindictive? Do you feel like this is an important lesson for us? Are we taking that lesson seriously and obeying God to the letter, so that we may soon enter the kingdom of heaven?
Well, he had the chance to confess, but he didn't.
Yeah. Jim? Ellen White?
Ellen White says, Satan receives many with his plausible theory that God's love for his people is so great that he will excuse sin in them. He represents that while the threatenings of God's word are to serve a certain purpose in his moral government, they are never to be literally fulfilled.
I mean, God's word, you can't take them too seriously, right? Go ahead.
But in all his dealings with his creatures, God has maintained the principle of righteousness by revealing sin in its true character, by demonstrating that its sure result is misery and death. The unconditional pardon of sin never has been and never will be. Such pardon would show the abandonment of the principle of righteousness, which are the very foundation of God, of the government of God. It would fulfill the unfallen, it would fill the unfallen universe with consternation, God has faithfully pointed out the result of sin, and if these warnings were not true, how would we be sure that his promises would be fulfilled? That so-called benevolence, which would set aside justice, is not benevolence, but weakness. Ellen White, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 522.
There were two main reasons for Israel's defeat by the inhabitants of Ai: Achan's sin and the Israelites' overconfidence in their strength. The latter resulted in their neglecting to consult the will of the Lord before the attack against Ai, and their underestimating the force of the enemy. The covenant between Yahweh and Israel involved the people at both individual and corporate levels. In the light of the covenant, Israel is treated as an indivisible unity of the chosen nation of God. Therefore, the sin of one or even some of its members incurs guilt upon the whole covenant community. As the Lord said, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And there's a very interesting passage, which the lesson does not include, but I did, about that in the book, in the writings of Moses. Charles?
Deuteronomy 29:19. Make sure that there is no one here today who hears these solemn commands and yet convinces himself that all will be well with him, even if the stubbornly goes his own way. They would destroy all of you, good and evil alike.
Oh boy. So there's a warning, huh? Mm. What does the sin of Achan teach us about God and about Achan? Could any of us cause problems as Achan did? Okay, so something to think about. How would you compare the sins of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their associates with the sin of Achan? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, what did they do?
They rebelled against the leader.
They rebelled against the leaders. They tried
to take over.
Take over their responsibilities and so forth. How would you compare that with Achan? Well, Achan didn't try to take over any leadership. All he did is disobey. That's not a little thing, obviously. Well, are we ever tempted to ignore God's directions or maybe not follow them exactly? Compare the sins of Ananias and Sapphira with the sin of Achan. Oh, boy.
From Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, infinite wisdom saw that this signal manifestation of the wrath of God was necessary to guard the young church from becoming demoralized.
Now, for those who maybe don't immediately remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, tell us real quick what happened.
Oh, Ananias and Sapphira promised to give the proceeds from sale of a certain land to the new church. They sold the land, but said, this is more than we thought. Let's just give part of it, and we'll keep some of the money for ourselves. And
yep.
They died on the church floor.
Yes.
The church would have been endangered if, in the rapid increase of converts, men and women like Ananias and Sapphira had been added who, while professing to serve God, were worshiping mammon. This judgment testified that men cannot deceive God, that he detects the hidden sin of the heart, and that he will not be mocked. It was designed as a warning to the church to lead them to avoid pretense and hypocrisy, and to beware of robbing God.
Okay, so now their sin was quite a lot closer to being like Achan's, right?
Yes.
They tried to hide it.
Yeah.
It wasn't actual rebellion against God, seemingly. It was just being untruthful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Do we realize daily and all day long that God is fully aware of everything that we are thinking and doing? How do you understand these very stern words from Numbers 15? And here we go to a story that is pretty scary if we... Numbers 15, 27 to 31.
Is that mine?
Yeah.
If any of you sin unintentionally, you are to offer a one-year-old female goat as a sin offering. At the altar of the priest...
I'm going to ask a question about that. If you sin unintentionally, do you know that you've sinned?
Well, if you did it and you discovered that you had, or if you did something you didn't mean to do, and then
later you discovered it, something. Yeah. Yeah, okay.
At the altar, the priest shall perform the ritual of purification to purify you from your sin, and you will be forgiven. The same regulation applies to all who unintentionally commit a sin, whether they are native Israelites or resident foreigners.
Okay, now I'm going to ask, how many of us have recently confessed unintentional sins? Don't raise your hand or speak up, but do we often unintentionally sin?
We try not to.
Okay.
The fact that we sometimes unintentionally misrepresent God.
Mm-hmm. That certainly could be true. Mm-hmm. Okay, but now here comes the scary part.
But any who sin deliberately, whether they are natives or foreigners, are guilty of treating the Lord with contempt, and they shall be put to death, because they have rejected what the Lord said and have deliberately broken one of his commands. They are responsible for their own death.
And I can tell you, in studying the books of Moses, I spent some time going through and looking at the directions and so forth of each of the commandments. And every single one of the Ten Commandments, somewhere in the books of Moses, has a death decree attached to it, except
the tenth.
The tenth commandment. Why is that one not?
It's in my mind, in my quote heart.
You can't tell it by a person's behavior that they have committed that particular sin. That's the only sin which is not directly in words in the books of Moses connected to a death decree.
But it seems like that sin will lead you to do others.
Almost all of the others. Yeah, exactly. So, how many of our sins are unintentional? The words of Achan in Joshua 7:21 are reminiscent of the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, here's a chance for you to get to polish up your Hebrew a little bit. Eve saw, Ra, that the tree was desirable, Kamad, and finally took Lachach from its fruit, Genesis 3:6. In his confession, Achan admits that he saw, Ra, and the plunder, a beautiful mantle of Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold. He then coveted Chamad and took Lachach to them. Just as in the case of Adam and Eve, the choice of Achan reveals that the sin of covetousness is a sin of unbelief. It suspects God of not wanting the best for his creatures and of hiding some exquisite pleasures from them which belong to the realm of divinity only. So God is the only one that's allowed to have a good time. Is that? Well, so now let's think about some other individuals that we need to contrast with Achan. Rahab contrasted with Achan. Jim?
The text highlights a stark contrast between the attitude of Rahab compared to Joshua 2 verses 1 to 13, and that of Achan.
So I think we're okay here. I'm going to take a moment just to read those two things, just so you keep it fresh in your mind.
It's then just below.
Is it just below?
Yes.
Oh, that's right, it is. Okay, go ahead.
And that Achan, the one took the spies to the roof and hid them from the soldiers, and the other took forbidden things and hid them from Joshua. The one showed kindness to the Israelite spies and helped them secure victory. The other brought trouble on Israel by his greed and secured defeat. And the one made a covenant with the Israelites. The other broke the covenant with Yahweh. Rahab saved herself and her family, and they became respected citizens in Israel.
Let me interrupt for a second. So Rahab saved her family by doing what?
By lying.
And I will never forget the medical student who said, you know, what would you do if you're lying under the flax on the roof and the soldiers come to the door and ask Rahab, okay, where are those guys? Well, she's lying, and the medical student said, Lord, help me not to sneeze. yeah, exactly.
Hay fever.
Hay fever, right. Okay. Okay, go ahead, Jim.
Where were we at? Rahab saved herself and her family.
Yeah.
And became respected citizen in Israel. Achan doomed himself and his family to death and became an example of ignominy.
So just give you the definition of ignominy. Deep personal humiliation and grief. Okay, Charles, Joshua 2.
1 through 13. Then Joshua sent two spies from the camp of Acacia with orders to go and secretly explore the land of Canaan, especially the city of Jericho. When they came to the city, they went to spend the night in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. The king of Jericho heard that some Israelites had come that night to spy out the country. So he sent word to Rahab, "The men in your house have come to spy out the whole country. Bring them out." "Some men did come to my house," she answered, "but I didn't know where they were from."
Okay, let's look at this for a moment. Is that a lie?
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know where they were from?
She knew that they were foreigners.
She knew perfectly well they were from Israel because she talks about believing in their God and so forth. So she's piling up her lies. Go ahead.
But if we are in a situation like this, Lord help us, because I'm not sure what to say.
Well,
I know that people in Europe during World War II told lies. That includes my mother.
Yeah.
Mm. Well, to get us, you know.
Save people's lives.
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm.
It's very difficult.
You don't have do you really have a duty to deal honestly with completely reprobate?
No. I don't think so.
That's the point. I mean, at least that's an escape clause that you could exercise.
Okay.
I believe that the Lord gives us the wisdom when situation like
this. And this is not a case of right or wrong. This is a case of which is worse of two wrongs.
Right.
And we have to make those kind of choices from time to time.
Yes.
Is it worse to lie or is it worse to... I mean, is the evil of lying worse than allowing someone despised to die, which presumably would have happened?
The prescription is don't bear false witness.
Yeah.
Okay. Against thy neighbor in the Old Testament, but it says don't bear false witness. To what? What is the worst type of false witness you can bear?
Against God.
Yeah, misrepresenting God to the detriment. Not to the detriment of God. It's to the detriment of your neighbor.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what else did she say?
When they had come to the city, they went to spend the night in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Am I in the right place?
Yeah, down two lines. Four to six.
Some men did come to my house, she answered, but I didn't know where they went from.
That's the first lie, okay.
They left at sundown. Yeah, they didn't leave. They go on the roof. On the roof. They left in sundown before the city gate was closed. I didn't find out where they were going. But
that's the third lie.
If you start after them quickly, you can catch them. Now Rahab had taken the two spies up on the roof and hidden them under the stakes of flax that they had put there,
You wonder if the soldiers had actually gone up there, would these guys hidden well enough to really not be discovered?
So this was situation ethics, huh?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But you mentioned Second World War, they would have straw on these carts, horse-drawn or ox. And the other soldiers would hit them with bayonets, and barrels of the gun, to see if someone was hiding.
Yeah.
Because more than once.
She said, "Go after them quickly." Go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 7.
The king's men led the city, and then the gate was shut. they went looking for the Israelite spies as far as the place where the road crossed the Jordan.
Okay.
Before the spies settled down in the night, Rahab went up to the roof and said to them, I know that...
Now, what she had... I just want to be clear that we said, she just said, I have no idea where these guys came from. I don't know anything about them at all. But now what does she say?
I know the Lord has given you this land. Everyone in the country is terrified of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea from in front of you when you were leaving Egypt. We have also heard how you killed Shaul the and Og, the kings, Amorite kings east of the Jordan. We were afraid as soon as we heard about it. We have all lost our courage because of you. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and here on earth.
Okay, wow. Now I'm going to ask another question. We don't know too much about Rahab's profession. She's called a harlot. How often did she have to lie about people in her house? Did she ever have to lie to a wife because the husband was hidden somewhere in her house? I mean, my question is this. Did the soldiers perceive in her any kind of trembling when she lied to them? I think she was really...
They believed.
What I'm saying is she really, was she really good at lying? Just didn't admit her to at all. She just lied.
To me, she heard about this God,
mm-hmm.
who's not a regional God. And this is the wisdom she used.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's how I look at in the whole picture.
Yeah.
That no matter what it takes, I am going to protect these folk.
Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Where are we?
Verse 12.
Okay. Now, swear by him that you will treat my family as kindly as I have treated you, and give me some sign that I can trust you. Promise me that you will save my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all their families. Don't let us be killed. This is beautiful.
Yeah, and I mean, how lucky were they to be related to Rahab? Yeah. So, the door of hope. Now let's go back to our AI thing. Now, well, first of all, we were asked to compare this story, which we just read, with the story of Achan. What contrast do you see?
Did God destroy Jericho?
Mm-hmm.
Well,
couldn't it have been a situation like the flood? He knew that there was going to be a flood 120 years later. Mm-hmm. Couldn't have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew there was an asteroid coming. And he knew that the Jericho was on a fault line from mm-hmm. Africa, yeah. clear up to there. He just used things that are going to happen in his foreknowledge. Why does he need to do something?
Well, probably the most obvious thing is that how do you always get it to happen exactly at the right time?
Well, the infinite one. Who on this table or anybody else knows what the infinite one has capacity
so,
is?
If you take that approach, you're taking the boat of many biblical critics that say nothing in the Bible is miraculous in any way. It just happened this way, and this way. And ultimately, they will say, we're not sure if God even exists.
Yes, that attitude is faith-destroying.
Yeah.
What's that?
It destroys your faith. When
I don't see that it doesn't.
That everything happens, could have happened naturally.
It's not natural. It's just that God knows how to use the. He knows the physics of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
Does anybody else, the you and I, finite beings in time and space, know the physics of the universe any better than the infinite one?
Well, but back up a little bit. Before you get to that point, God created that fault. God created that.
Did he? When the earth became a chaos?
Yes, he did. He knew in advance that the earth was going to be like that, and he made it that way.
Well, you're saying two different things there, I think.
No.
He knows what sin causes decay. Mm-hmm. Sin causes destruction.
Mm-hmm. Okay. But my point is, that may be true, and maybe that has something to do with the plate things that we know about that are going on. All that
around?
Kind of stuff. Maybe so. But God knew in advance that that was going to happen.
Oh, I'm in harmony with that.
So
no problem there.
Okay, the door of hope, Ai revisited. After dealing with Achan, Yahweh instructed Joshua on how to approach Ai again.
Joshua 8.
Yeah.
Starting with verse 1. The Lord said to Joshua, "Take all the soldiers with you and go on up to Ai. Don't be afraid or discouraged. I will give you victory over the king of Ai. His people, city, and the land will be yours. You are to do to Ai and its king what you did to Jericho and its king, but this time you may keep its goods and livestock for yourself. Prepare to attack the city by surprise from the rear." So Joshua got ready to go to Ai with all his soldiers. He picked out 30,000 of his best troops and sent them out at night with these orders: "Hide on the other side of the city, but not too far away from it. Be ready to attack."
Let me interrupt for a second. There has been some very interesting archaeological digs recently in a new place, different from the place which scholars for a long time thought was Ai. And they found this new place, and it now fits with all these descriptions we see. So that someone said, "Well, look, actually there's this hill here, and you could hide behind this hill," and all this kind of stuff. They figured this all, and they went up and they started digging, and they found some evidence that that city was destroyed exactly at the time when the Bible said it was going to be destroyed. That happened just recently. Okay.
Verse 5. "My men and I will approach the city. When the men of Ai come out against us, we will turn and run just as we did the first time. They will pursue us until we have led them away from the city. They will think that we are running away from them as we did before. Then you will come out of hiding and capture the city. The Lord your God will give it to you. After you have taken the city, set it on fire just as the Lord has commanded. These are your orders." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the hiding place and waited there, west of Ai, between Ai and Bethel. Joshua spent the night in camp. Early in the morning, Joshua got up and called the soldiers together. Then he and the leaders of Israel led them to Ai. And skipping some verses that say that Joshua and his men followed God's directions given the night before. Verse 15, "Joshua and his men pretended that they were retreating and ran away towards the barren country. All the men of the city had been called together to go after them. And as they pursued Joshua, they kept getting further away from the city. Every man in Ai went after the Israelites, and the city was left wide open with no one to defend it."
Now, let me interrupt again for a moment. Imagine the people of Ai now saying, "Boy, we're just going to finish off these Israelites. We defeated them once already. Hooray, here we go. You know, everybody wants to be a part of this great victory, right?" Oh, boy.
Then the Lord, verse 18, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Point your spear at Ai. I am giving it to you.' Joshua did as he was told. And as soon as he lifted his hand, the men who had been hiding got up quickly, ran into the city and captured it. They immediately set the city on fire. When the men of Ai looked back, they saw the smoke rising to the sky. There was no way for them to escape because the Israelites who had run toward the barren country now turned around to attack them. When Joshua and his men saw that the others had taken the city and that it was on fire, they turned around and began killing the men of Ai. The Israelites in the city now came down to join the battle. So the men of Ai found themselves completely surrounded by Israelites, and they were all killed. No one got away. And no one lived through it except the king of Ai. He was captured and taken to Joshua. The Israelites killed every one of the enemy in the barren country where they had chased them. Then they went back to Ai and killed everyone there. Joshua kept his spear pointed at Ai and did not put it down until every person there had been killed. The whole
I'm going to interrupt for again a second. Does this remind you of something that happened earlier?
Moses.
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 Hold your arms up. We'll win. Oh, no. They sold it. Oh, no. You got it. Yeah. This is the same.
With the Amorites.
Yeah. Amalekites.
Amalekites, yes.
Yeah. Amalekites.
Continuing in verse 26, the whole population of Ai was killed that day, 12,000 men and women. The Israelites kept for themselves the livestock and goods captured in the city as the Lord had told Joshua. Joshua burned Ai and left it in ruins. It is still like that today. Mm. He hanged the king of Ai from a tree and left his body there until evening. At sundown, Joshua gave orders for the body to be removed, and it was thrown down at the entrance to the city gate. They covered it with a huge pile of stones, which is still there today. Good News Bible.
Okay, and those are important words, which is still there today, implies, if you're going to believe the Bible, that the one who wrote these words was pretty much there at the time. Mm-hmm. Okay, Margaret?
Okay, the strategy of Yahweh converts Israel's initial defeat into a tactical advantage, thus transforming the Valley of Achor, Hebrew word of trouble, into a door of hope. Having gained too much self-confidence by their first victory over the Israelites, the citizens of Ai repeat their strategy in attacking the Israelites, who feign retreat and defeat. Once the inhabitants of Ai are lured out of their stronghold, the 30,000 Israelites positioned not too far behind the city will capture the empty city by setting it on fire. Joshua 8:7 makes it clear that it was not the strategy that brings victory, but it is the Lord himself who will grant the victory and hand the city of Ai over to the Israelites. Even in a chapter in which the military aspects dominate the narrative more than any other chapter of the book, the text highlights the underlying truth that victory is the gift of Yahweh.
Yeah. And again, our Bible study guide, the decisive moment of the battle occurs when the men of Ai leave the city and start pursuing the Israelites. And you know, at that point in time, now that we know what happened, okay, it's all over for the people of Ai, isn't it? Mm-hmm. This is the second time that God speaks in the whole chapter after he gave the strategy in Joshua 8:2, signaling that he oversees the battle. Until this moment, we don't know the outcome of the battle. From this point onward, it becomes clear that the Israelite army is victorious. The weapon in the hand of Joshua, this is interesting, the weapon in the hand of Joshua was a sickle sword or scimitar rather than a sword or javelin. In the time of Joshua, it may have not have been used as an actual weapon, but it had become a symbol of sovereignty. Actually, the sickle sword was used for harvesting crops. But now it was being used, well, even now, there are places in the world where it's considered a symbol of sovereignty, isn't it?
And there are places where it's still used to harvest crops.
Yes, and there's people still use it to harvest crops. It's sickles on some flags in the world. And besides giving the signal for attack, it expresses God's sovereignty in the defeat of Ai. So why did Joshua need to hold that thing up? What was the reason for that? That was a signal for the people from behind.
Oh yes, from behind us
to come charge out and attack the city. So that's why he was holding it up in that case. Mm-hmm. Besides giving the signal for attack, it expressed God's sovereignty in the defeat of Ai. By stretching out the sickle sword until the full victory is won, Joshua is shown to have fully assumed the leadership role of Moses exercised at the crossing of the Red Sea, Exodus 14:16, and in the war against the Amalekites, which we mentioned a little earlier, Exodus 17:11-13, where Joshua personally led the combat. And you remember that in that case, Aaron and Hur were there, and when they lifted up Moses' arms, who won the battle? Joshua was led. As soon as his arms went down, Joshua was losing. Compare the victory by Moses and Joshua over the Amalekites with the victory at Ai, Exodus 17:11-13. As long as Moses held up his arms, the Israelites won. But when he put his arms down, the Amalekites started winning. When Moses' arms grew tired, Aaron and Hur brought a stone for him to sit on while they stood beside him and held up his arms, holding them steady until the sun went down. In this way, Joshua totally defeated the Amalekites. Okay, Jim, Bible study guide there.
Okay, this time there is no visible, miraculous intervention of God, yet the victory over Ai is no less divinely assisted than that over the Egyptians in the first generation or in the recent victory over Jericho. The key to success is in Joshua's faith in the Word of God and his unwavering obedience to it. The principle seen in this story remains valid for God's people today when they live and are, and whatever their challenges.
So
wherever they live and whatever their challenges.
A witness to God's power. As we learned, God has given the pagan nations an opportunity to know about him and to turn from their evil ways. They, however, refused and were ultimately facing the judgment of God. George Knight argues that sin and salvation are defined by the same word, love. In his view, sin is directing love toward the wrong object, specifically the self. Considered conversely, salvation is also love, but it is love directed to the proper object, namely God. And a flippant youth asked a preacher, "You say that unsaved people carry a weight of sin. I feel nothing. How heavy is sin? Is it 10 pounds, 80 pounds? The preacher replied by asking the youth, "If you laid a 400-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel the load?" The youth replied, "It would feel nothing because it is dead." The preacher concluded, "That spirit too is indeed dead, which feels no load of sin, or is indifferent to its burden and flippant about its presence." The youth was silenced. How does the habit of spending a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes as proposed by Ellen White, help us to grasp the real nature of sin? What can we learn about the nature of sin by thinking about the life and death of Jesus? That's our question. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, what a privilege it is for us to worship you and serve you. May we come to be more like you each day because of doing that, is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.